Good morning, brothers and sisters. Lovely to be with you again. I don't think this is an easy question for any of us to answer, but how do we see ourselves, brothers and sisters, in terms of our faith, or rather our faithfulness? You know, when we partake of the emblems this morning, and as we do every Sunday, we're looking at the faithfulness of God. They're a declaration, aren't they, of the faithfulness of our God. God's love, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, all those things are there in the bread and the wine, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about our faithfulness, brothers and sisters? What about our part in this relationship? Because God's covenant is a two-part covenant, isn't it? There's two parties that always make up a covenant. And God's covenants are always conditional. You know, do we see ourselves as one of the sheep? You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he raises the dead and we're divided between the sheep and the goats, do we see ourselves as one of the sheep? You know, Psalm 119 this morning, in what Brother Ivan read, a lovely comment by David, "I keep your word." I keep your word. And that's the difference, isn't it, between the sheep and the goats. You know, having the mind of Christ. You know, the mind of Christ is the mind that all of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who declare to be his disciples, must have. In our New Testament reading this morning, I imagine we've still got it open before us. Just have a look, if you would. Luke chapter 1. And verse 5, reading from the New King James this morning. Verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." You must have thought about this before. They were righteous before God, walking in all the Lord, ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, how can any man or woman, how can any of us be accounted by God as righteous or blameless or perfect? Well, ultimately, none of us. And yet, that's what the record here says, isn't it, brothers and sisters? They were walking in all the commandments. It was very much to do with them. We often think of the word righteousness as a quality attributed to us by God, which it is, of course. But there's another sense in which the word is used, in about those who are faithful. In other words, it's about right living. It's not uncommon terminology in Scripture, is it? You know, just come with me, if you would, back to Genesis. Because you know well that it's used of Noah. Just come back, first of all, to chapter 5, please. Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And then you've got a list of all the sons of God, as opposed to the sons of men. Chapter 5 is that lineage, of course, from Seth. And it's just interesting how the record separates these men. There's actually a great study in there about how certain of the lineage from Adam were trying to be inclusive with the sons of men. That's a Bible class, but I just want to pick up one thing, and that's Enoch, because we know Enoch. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. So Enoch was different to all these other men. It doesn't say that of these other men, does it, that they walked with God? And the inference is that they didn't. That there was a certain element of faithlessness. But Enoch was unique. He was different. He walked with God. And we know that that's the same language that is used of Noah. Chapter 6. Verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So, it's a term, and it's terminology that's not used of all God's servants. Chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. There's that term again. You are different to all the rest of those who would serve me. And I don't doubt for a moment that there was an ecclesia in the days of Noah. But Noah was, he and his family were different, just as Enoch was different. He walked with God. And sometimes that's not an easy concept to get our heads around. We don't like to think in those terms. But the fact is, this is what Scripture is telling us. This isn't my opinion, brothers and sisters. There were those who were esteemed by God as being different, as being faithful. That's the inference here. Of course, God scrutinizes those who profess to serve him. We're not all the same at all, are we? There are the sheep and there are the goats. God divides those. And, you know, we've only got to look at the Lord's letters to the seven ecclesias in the book of Revelation. You know them well, we don't need to turn there. But there were those who were faithful, and there were those who were showing elements of faithlessness. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the Lord's language can't be misunderstood, can it? Those who had issues had to resolve them. They had to deal with them. They couldn't. At no point in those letters to the seven ecclesias does God ever say, does Lord Jesus Christ ever say, God's grace is sufficient for you. Never says that once. He says, deal with it. Ephesus, look, you've left your agape love. You've been great dealing with false teachers, false teaching, with immorality. You've dealt with all those things, but you've left your first love. You've left that sacrificial love, and you're neglecting that in the ecclesia. Deal with it, or I'll remove your lightstand. And that's the wording of all to all seven ecclesias. You deal with those issues. God's grace isn't sufficient. They had to present themselves to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is a little bit of a digression, but you think, brothers and sisters, about what it would be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and there will be mortals who will survive that time of trouble such as never was. There will be, for 1,000 years, a kingdom with mortals that need teaching. And I often think, you know, that there's a lovely picture in Isaiah 2, isn't there? And again, we won't go there because you know it so well. But Isaiah 2 presents to us this lovely picture of all the mortals going up from year to year to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn of his ways. That's the language, isn't it? He will teach us his ways. And the impression you get of that time from Isaiah 2 is, there's this incredible enthusiasm to come to the king from those of all nations. When the Lord Jesus Christ is established as king, and the word has gone out, and they'll want to go and hear the words of the Lord himself. And, you know, I have this impression in the kingdom that they will be, when they're in their individual countries and so forth, in their day-to-day lives, like us, they will have their scriptures to read. What we read of faithful men and women, sometimes faithless, in scripture. But you know what they will have, which we don't have, brothers and sisters? I think it's fairly certain that they will have a record of the last 2,000 years, the lives of faithful men and women. I wonder how we will be presented to them, our lives. I wonder, in the scriptures that they read, how we will come be presented and come across. And it's just a thought that I always think of, you know, there's just little chance that the truth over the last 2,000 years since scriptures concluded in the book of Revelation, that won't be a record, because every other part of human history effectively has been recorded for our sakes, for our learning. And so I often think, so will ours. For those mortals in the kingdom, so will ours, for their learning. Just a thought. Just come with me, if you would, to Psalm 37, please. You know, again, you will know this psalm very well, and it wasn't that long ago that we read it, Psalm 37. It's a lovely psalm about the faithfulness of God. Psalm 37. Just have a look there in verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall down, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. There's the faithfulness of our Father, brothers and sisters, and the recognition that none of us are perfect, that all of us have those times when we fail. But that's different from having a failing mindset. That's not what it's talking about. And again, in verse 39, here's the faithfulness of our God, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. But this psalm is also one that again, like the Lord in his seven letters to the Ecclesias in Revelation 10:3, he separates those who serve God to those who don't. So for example, verse 9, the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. But yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. And there's this separation between those who serve God and those who don't. Because so often, David in the Psalms, when he's talking about his enemies, when he's talking about the wicked, he's not talking about the Philistines at all. He's talking about those within the camp, those who were close, those who knew the word of God, those who would claim to be servants of God, and he's separating them. And it's just a lesson. But what I want us to take notice of, brothers and sisters, is how often in this psalm, David refers to, again, that word, the righteous. But say a few examples. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked are broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the righteous. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell forever. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. It's very much to do with right living. Don't think for a moment, brothers and sisters, that the righteous is just an imputed quality that has no bearing whatsoever on our morality, on whether or not we have the Spirit of Christ. it's clear that it's very much related to those who have the mind of Christ. That's what David's talking about here. And he introduces this psalm in a lovely way that you know about how we can find favor with our God. Verse 3, that this fourfold effort to show our faithfulness. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. As we feed on our God's faithfulness with these emblems, brothers and sisters, that's what the psalmist is encouraging us to do. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Lovely thoughts, brothers and sisters, about our God's faithfulness and how we can trust in him. And that's really what it's about. Won't you just come back with me? I should have spent longer in that psalm. It really is a wonderful psalm. But come back with me. So I want to touch on all of our readings to Leviticus, please. But Leviticus 19. Just in passing, there's some profound thoughts here. And one thing I do, and I'm not necessarily recommending it for everyone, but what I like to do is when you find a theme, say in the example Psalm 119 or in these chapters here of Leviticus, I tend to colour them in because it's amazing how certain elements of what the writer is trying to project about God's will really comes across vividly. And what I've done in Leviticus, and in particular from chapter 18 through to the next three or four chapters, I've highlighted everywhere that the name of God is referred to. And it really opened my eyes to an incredible, again, and profound thought on just how important the name of God is. And we know from the Lord's Prayer in John 17, I have declared to them, my disciples, I've declared to them your name. And he's talking about the memorial name of God. So just for example, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel, say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God. And right throughout these chapters of Leviticus, I am the Lord. I think I wrote it down sometimes. It's something like 30-odd times you've got this reference to I am the Lord. In other words, and we know from Exodus, that tied up with God's name is that salvation that comes to each one of us through Jesus Christ. Because salvation only comes to us through Jesus Christ. It only comes to those Jews under the law through Jesus Christ, that lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that's what God's name is all about, his salvation. But it's also about, in Leviticus, it shows us tied up with God's salvation is, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy. You shall have the mind of Christ, because that's what I require of you. And right throughout these chapters of Leviticus, which are, of course, firstly applied to the Jews, but the lessons of the meaning of God's name and the implication of being holy, there's enough references in the New Testament to realize how much this applies to us. But it's just an incredible eye-opener for me to see how often God says, you'll do this, you'll be like that, because I am the Lord. Just simply that, because I am the Lord. You will look to your strangers that are in your midst and take care of them. Because I am the Lord, you will do this, you will not do that, because I am the Lord. And the repetition that is such a powerful lesson here, brother. So I just thought I'd throw that in there, because it was such an eye-opener to me, and it's something you might want to think about further in your own time. But just come with me to Psalm 119, please. Our of the Old Testament reading. And again, just for, this, for the sake of time, I just want to touch on what the psalmist, almost certainly David, what the psalmist is trying to put across to us here in this psalm. It's a psalm about salvation, and that's why it's so important to all of us. This really is just a psalm about salvation. Verse 1, and here's that kind of projection of that thought that I was talking about, the meaning of the word righteous, brothers and sisters, those who have the mind of Christ. It's about right living. And so here's the blessing, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. And that's what comes across throughout this psalm. Is a man who sought God with all his heart. They do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And yet the psalmist recognizes that he had failed God. What he's saying is, like Roman Paul in Romans 8, is there are those who walk in the spirit and those who walk in the flesh. He's saying, when he says they do no iniquity, he's talking about those who their general life is one who they seek to keep God's word. They have that, again, mind of Christ. Verse 4, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And then he asks the question, and this is the key to this whole psalm, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. That really is the key to understanding this psalm, brothers and sisters. Because what you find is two principles that the psalmist then picks up on right throughout this psalm. Two aspects where God shows his faithfulness to you and I by directing our thoughts. And notice that's his question. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. He puts his trust in God to develop that mind of Christ. This psalm is about how we develop that mind of Christ. So, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was faced with the tempter in the gospel record, and he faced each temptation with the word of God, he wasn't vainly repeating the word of God as though it was an intellectual purpose. The word of God was a part of his thinking. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And as you go through this psalm, he develops this, doesn't he? Verse 18, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 133, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. And so there's this emphasis by the psalmist on the power of the word of God to direct our thinking. I often say to my son, when he's absorbed with his phone, not that I'm a great deal different, but, you know, it's what goes into your mind that influences your thinking. And if all you're watching is rubbish on whether it's television or your phone or whatever, then that's what's really going to influence our thinking. And what the psalmist is saying here is, it's the word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law, from your word. And there's another element to this guidance by our God, which is important. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision. And he talks throughout this psalm, again, it's a theme, but he talks about his affliction, the chastisement by God. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And it continues on, those two themes throughout this psalm. So that's the answer to his question in verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed before you, before your son, when I face the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I put my trust in you, God, to direct me. Because that's what he's doing throughout this psalm. It's the battle for each one of us, brothers and sisters, to have that mind of Christ, that striving that we all face, the endurance, if you like, of the faithful. And so this psalm is very much about how that mind of Christ is developed in each one of us, as you will have already realised. I'd like to finish my thoughts, if I could, in the book of Hebrews, please. A lovely passage from chapter 12. Book of Hebrews and chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded both by so great a cloud of witnesses, those men and women of faith in chapter 11, we've been surrounded by this great mass of those who were faithful to their God, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race. That's our part, brothers and sisters. Getting back to how my words at the start here, there's two parts to this covenant. We can't forget that. There's two parts to this covenant. There's God's faithfulness and that race that we run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting to be joined to us, brothers and sisters. That's in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. He's waiting with anticipation to be joined with each one of us. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, and he's emphasizing this two-part aspect to this covenant that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. He's quoting from Isaiah 35 here. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. There's that word again. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully. And there's a lovely comment he makes further down in verse 22. You know, Mount Zion is that time when we will be joined with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll go through the gates with him, that procession. Psalm 69. That procession of the Lord, going through the gates of Jerusalem. But you have come, present tense. That's the privilege we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're being brought to the holiest, he says elsewhere. And throughout the book of Hebrews, you have this emphasis on that privileged position that we have, sitting in high places now, come to the holiest. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, because of the grace of our God, brothers and sisters. Absolutely. So let's strengthen the hands which hang down and be faithful to the end. You know, our Father's desire is for each one of us. That's what he says to the Ecclesia of Corinth. Our Father's desire is to deliver each one of us faithful to that day. So let's take heed to the hand of God in our lives, brothers and sisters. Our Master's at the door. And as we partake of these emblems, let's think about that great work that has been done on our behalf, that faithfulness of our God, and strive to be as much as we can like our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.